According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me once again, if you would, in the book of Ephesians. Tell you what, we'll start in Ephesians chapter 1. We'll work our way from there to chapter 3 to chapter 6 and pick up the context for where we left it on Wednesday night. Ephesians chapter 1. God is spirit. He must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. He would do us no good whatsoever to sit here in carnality this morning. So let's get started with a word of silent prayer, providing for each believer priest the opportunity to humble yourself under the authority of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we thank you for truth. We thank you that you are the God of truth. We thank you, Father, that the Spirit of truth is with us this morning to lead us into all things, even the deep things of God. Father, we commit to our time together, asking for your hand of blessing upon every thought, every word, every deed. Father, open the eyes of our understanding. Give us ears to hear. We thank you in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Ephesians chapter 1. We have a context here in which we are looking at the glories of our Savior, starting with verse 21, where we observe that in his exaltation, in his victory, which God the Father brought about in Christ, Ephesians 1:20, which he, God the Father, brought about in Christ, when he, God the Father, raised him, Jesus Christ, raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. The session of Jesus Christ is a vital study for us to understand. It applies in the church age, but it applies beyond the church age. It applies to the totality of his glory. Seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. These are the angelic terms that we're looking at in our vocabulary study. Rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And if you were here on Wednesday, we connected this name and the mention here, the present and the future, with respect to the things present or the things to come that are mentioned in Romans chapter 8, among those created angelic realms that cannot separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. So, in our second introduction, point B, the Greek terms. We are in this stretch starting in points 5, 6, 7, 8, going all the way down through really 12, related to these interconnected terms that are often linked, often paired. Sometimes they're put in groups of three, sometimes they're put in groups of four, and we're thick in the middle of it even now. So we started with thrones from Colossians 1:16. We added to that dominion. Thrones or dominion, also in Colossians 1:16, and here in Ephesians chapter 1, where it's translated all rule and authority and power and dominion, there in Ephesians 1:21. We also have rule, arche, here in Ephesians chapter 1. And then authority, exousia, also right here in Ephesians chapter 1. All right, they're all linked together. Thrones, dominions, rule, and authority. Also, power, dunamis, right? Think dynamites, where the English word even comes from. Think dunamis. This is God's power, but sometimes it's personified. Sometimes it references a being of dunamis, an intelligent spiritual being of dunamis, in which case we can identify them as an angelic power, either of an elect or fallen variety. Which brings us now to our new ones. If you're with me, let's follow up chapter 1, Ephesians 1:21, where you notice rule, authority, power, dominion, every name that is named, not only in this age, but also the one to come. Those names that are named could be a recap of those previous terms, could be a recap of rule, authority, power, and dominion, not something separate, but a recap of those things that are named. In other words, it's named as a ruler, it's named as an authority, it's named as a power, it's named as a dominion. And so then it gets recapped with a sense of every name that is named. From chapter 1, we turn over to chapter 3, and we observe that Christ is seated above them, but we too have a connection with them because they are observing us. They are observing us. Verse 9 of Ephesians 3 talks about to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that, purpose clause, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. Again, we have that tandem of rulers and authorities, arche and exousia. Vocabulary arche and exousia, 7 and 8 in your outline that we see time and time again. And then Ephesians chapter 6, the third reference to rulers and authorities, Ephesians chapter 6. Finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you'll be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood. You'll notice these are imperatives. There's no option here. There's no opt-out, as it were. You may raise your hand and say, excuse me, or pardon me, I would like to be excused. Well, sorry. Not the nature of it. Your eternal life places you in the royal family of God, which places you in this angelic conflict on, fortunately, the winning side, but also on the adversarial side to Satan and the forces of darkness that presently run this world. And that's what we're going to look at here in points 10 and 11, the cosmos forces of this darkness. And it's part of the struggle that we have to fight against. So put on the full armor of God. Do so daily, all right, so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes. How many does he have? Well, it's plural. He has many, all right? And just when we think we have a handle on many of them or some of them or even a lot of them, he pulls something else out that we haven't seen yet. Remember, we're finite creatures. He's been around for thousands and thousands of years. He knows what he's doing. He will always have more experience than us in this conflict. All right, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, and that's where it should be authorities, against the rulers, against the authorities, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. All right, so now we're building on what we've seen in chapter 1. We're building on what we've seen in chapter 3. We have really the fullest description of it here with respect to our combat. All right, cosmocrator, point 10, cosmocrator. The only place in the New Testament that it's used is right here in Ephesians 6:12. The only place that it's used. You can view it as a compound. Cosmos, obviously, for world. The arrangement of this world. And we've discussed cosmos studies before. And then krateo, to grab, to grasp, to hold. It's a violent term that you hold something in your grasp, you control it. All right? Krateo is one of our power terms. And so cosmocrator, the one who holds the cosmos. Think of the imagery when Jesus Christ holds the stars in his right hand, that pastors of lampstands are held in the right hand of Jesus Christ. That means that he has sovereignty, he has control, he has direction over those in his right hand. Well, same imagery. The cosmos is in Satan's hand. The cosmos, ever since Adam abdicated, ever since Adam submitted to the will of Satan in Genesis chapter 3, the cosmos has been a fallen cosmos. We need to identify it for what it is. All right, so point 10 is cosmocrator, the world force of this darkness. The world forces, plural, of this darkness. In other words, the darkness in which we live, the darkness in which we engage. And if you find yourself wondering, can it get any worse? Stop wondering. Yes, it can get worse, and it's promised to get worse. That's why we need to be equipped in our day so that we can equip our children to face it in their day. That next generation following after us is going to have a cosmos far darker than what we have in our day. Okay? Not to be a downer this morning, but that's the way the Scripture says. So have your eyes open to it. Deal with it for what it is. Understand that his grace will always be sufficient. The grace was sufficient for our parents. The grace is going to be sufficient for us. It's going to be sufficient for them as well. Kind of exciting to think about the grace they're going to have available to them in order to deal with the things that they have to deal with in the upcoming combat. All right, so we've got world forces. We also have spiritual forces. And so you got point 11 in the outline, the pneumatikos forces of darkness. All right, pneumatikos. Now, this is one that's highly unusual and one that I don't know that we'll do a lot with. I'll put some verses on the screen and let you look at them and show you that out of the 26 uses that pneumatikos is found in the New Testament, this is the one that stands out as different from the other 25. All right, this is the one where, similar to pneuma, similar to these terms where really the normal use does not apply to angels. The normal use applies to other things. Pneuma normally applies to God the Holy Spirit, or pneuma could apply to your human spirit. Pneuma could be any kind of spirit, an elect angel, a fallen angel, a demon would all be called pneuma, right? Same thing with pneumatikos. Pneumatikos is just an adjective of pneuma. All right, so if you got your notes and whatever, what did we give? Pneuma was 0.4, all right? So pneumatikos is just an adjective of that. You've got spirit, and then you've got spiritual, the adjective, something that's characterized by spirit. And that's what we see here. Against the cosmos forces of this darkness, against the spiritual things, beings, forces, spiritual entities, the spiritual, there's actually no noun that adjective is attached to. All right, so you have to provide one. It's implied, and you have to simply supply one. And there's nothing wrong with forces. I think it probably makes the most sense since it is compatible with the cosmos forces that just preceded it there. So against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. All right, and here's where we start to identify with the fact that our combat is not just earthly. We have to operate in both theaters. Okay, we can't just pick and choose and say, well, we want to fight in Germany but not in Japan. No, we got both theaters of operation. Okay, we got the war in Europe and the war in the Pacific, and we're fighting them both. There is a theater of war that we call Earth. It's not the only theater of war. Okay, if we allow ourselves to become earthly minded, that's always a problem, not just in the combat activity. It's always a problem to be earthly minded to the exclusion of the heavenly realities. Because where are these spiritual forces? In the heavenly places. That's right. The cosmos forces, I think, are both in heaven and on earth. Remember, cosmos is not limited to planet earth. And likewise, the spiritual forces, we're told specifically, they're not even on earth. They're in the heavenly places. And that's where we have to engage in this conflict. So, hopefully, as we keep our attention on the things above, hopefully, as we stay mindful of the spiritual realities and the heavenly places for what they are, we realize that we not only know about them, we interact with them. All right? Not only do we know about them, we interact with them. We're supposed to lay up our treasures in heaven. Doesn't that imply an interaction? Okay? I mean, heaven is not just something you know about. And I think that's the case for far too many believers. I mean, they know about it, they know it's there, they hope to see it someday, but beyond that, they don't really interact with it today. That's wrong. We're supposed to interact with it today. We're supposed to lay up our treasures there. We're supposed to have our thinking there. We're supposed to make our purchases there. Jesus Christ says, I advise from you to buy from me. All right? He told that Laodicean church in Revelation chapter 3. Purchase from me. Are we making purchases in the heavenly economy? It's not just for deposit only. We also make purchases up there. In any event. And we wage war, we wrestle, we struggle. What is the vocabulary there for wrestle or struggle in verse 12? When we get into our development, we're going to understand how to do that. Okay? So we have pneumatikos. Let me go ahead and just pull it up and I'll show you the variety. And it's a term that we're familiar with because we've seen it in a number of places. Let me go to Ephesians 6:12. And I'll make it larger, I understand. That's too small for the back row. All right. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but there we go. Now, spiritual forces, pneumatikos. And we'll just search the entire New American Standard. And that's small too, so I'll make that larger also. There we go. We'll even make it full screen. Now, this is it's a term that we're familiar with because this is what we want to be. This is the opposite of carnal. This is spiritual, right? We want to be spiritual. Paul told the Corinthians, I couldn't speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh. And that was a big problem in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. All right. We also have you that are spiritual. Restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, looking to yourselves too, lest you be tempted, in Galatians 6:1. Spiritual is normally a good thing. We want to be spiritual. Other uses, there's only 26 of them, and we can scan down through them pretty quickly. Romans 1:11, I long to see you so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established. Paul wanted to, he'd never been to Rome. He was looking forward to being with them, and he was looking forward to the dynamic of what would take place and how he would benefit them spiritually and how they would benefit him spiritually. Romans 7:4, we know that the law is spiritual, but I am flesh, sold into bondage to sin. Taught that in Romans 7. Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things. They are indebted to minister to them also in material things. We'll discuss that. We'll discuss why it is a privilege to be able to support a pastor full-time, because he's ministering in spiritual things. And whatever the cost is that in U.S. dollars is nothing compared to eternity. And there's a blessing with respect to that, the contrast of spiritual with material. The teaching this morning, according to 1 Corinthians 2, is spiritual, when the Word of God goes forth. This is why the natural man, an unbeliever sitting here, even though he comprehends English, and even though I'm speaking English, a natural man sitting here is not going to spiritually perceive the things of God. 1 Corinthians 2:13, those things taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual with spiritual. Spiritual thoughts with spiritual words, or I believe spiritual transmission with spiritual reception, combining spiritual with spiritual. 1 Corinthians 2:15, he who is spiritual appraises all things. Chapter 3 and verse 1 I mentioned a moment ago, I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. When you're not in fellowship, you're carnal. You're not spiritual. You're carnal. You're fleshly. And if you stay fleshly long enough, you're going to revert back to your spiritual infancy. You're back to babyhood again. And you got to go back to the basics again. You got to get regrounded again. He says, by this time, you should be on meat, and you need the milk all over again. Activities there in 1 Corinthians 3:1. 1 Corinthians 9:11, if we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? You know, Paul chose to work and support himself, but he was entitled to, as an apostle, to be supported by the ministry. Is that too much to ask? He says, do only Barnabas and I not have a right to refrain from working? 10, 3, and 4, talking about Israel eating the same spiritual food, drinking the same spiritual drink. 1 Corinthians 12:1, talking about the spiritual gifts. You know, they're called grace gifts, but they're also called spiritual gifts. All right, we want to keep both titles in mind. They are charismata, grace things. They're also pneumatica, spiritual things. Spiritual things. 14:1 and 14:37, 15:44, there's a big one, our physical body. It is sown a physical body, it is raised a spiritual body. That body that goes into the dirt after the soul goes to heaven is a physical body. It is a psychikos body, it's going to be raised a pneumatikos body, a spiritual body. 1 Corinthians 15:44 and 46, that also is available on tape if you want to review that. Galatians 6:1, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself too, lest you be tempted. It's vital that we keep our short accounts so that we can stay maximum amount of time in fellowship, right? We want our time in fellowship to be the rule, and our time out of fellowship to be the exception. You know, it's the difference between mostly clear with partly cloudy versus mostly cloudy with patches of sunshine, okay? Which way does it go in your weather forecast, in your spiritual weather forecast? You know, are you mostly carnal 7 days a week with occasional little bursts of spirituality when you confess and sit in Bible class? And then it's back to darkness again when you're out there in the world? That's a problem. You're never going to grow that way. But if you're primarily spiritual 7 days a week and only occasionally temper or whatever, you get out in a fellowship, you're carnal, and for short seasons, then back in fellowship again, that ought to be the pattern. There's the verses in Ephesians 1:3, 5:19, and 6:12. Jesus Christ has blessed us, or the Father has blessed us in Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Quit thinking of health and finances and earthly stuff as your blessings. They're not. Your blessings are spiritual blessings in their heavenly places, and they're in the heavenly places in Christ, ultimately speaking. Pastor Cliff and I were actually chatting about this at lunch a while back. The things that we commonly call blessings, does the Bible call them blessings? Show me the verse where the Bible calls them blessings. The things we commonly call blessings, I believe, become prosperity testing opportunities. All right? And you face a test in adversity. You face a test in prosperity. They're simply conditions in which you're expected to pass your tests. Are they ever called a blessing? Does the Bible call them blessings? That's what Cliff and I were asking. Does the Bible call them blessings? Because this verse says our blessings are every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. So if it's physical, not spiritual, and if it's on earth, not in heaven, I would start to ask, wait a minute, is that really a blessing? Or do we just call it that by convention? Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. That's Ephesians 5:19. Colossians 1:9, may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Colossians 3:16 is a parallel to Ephesians, psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. 1 Peter 2:5, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood. That's all of us. That's all of us. Jesus Christ is the stone choice and precious in the sight of God, but you also choice and precious in the sight of God as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood. It's a good verse to go to when you're trying to crash your pity party and bring it to an end. All right? Because you're not worthless. You're not useless. You are choice and precious in the sight of God, even as Jesus Christ is, being built together with Him into this holy priesthood, this spiritual house. And what do we do as a spiritual house? To offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. We don't offer goats and bulls and animals anymore. We offer spiritual sacrifices. We'll talk about that as well. All right. So, clearly, this word spiritual that we wrestle against in Ephesians chapter 6, it's an unusual use of the term pneumatikos. It's an unusual use. In fact, I think it stands unique in the New Testament for being personified, speaking of an individual being, creature, entity of a spiritual nature that does not occupy the physical universe, the material universe that you and I do in our humanity. All right? And so there it is. All right. So we got the cosmos forces, we've got the spiritual forces. We go to war against both of them. Then we have majesties. 2 Peter 2:10 and Jude verse 8. The word is doxa. And just like we just got finished with pneumatikos, doxa, one has, I didn't even write the number of uses, the Strong's number is 1391. Doxa is used scads of times, okay? Scads is an official number. Doxa, it means glory. It means glory. God has glory. Jesus has glory. Jesus prays to the Father to receive the glory that He had, the glory that He had laid aside, that would be restored to Him, the glory that He had with the Father before the world was. And the Father is pleased to not only restore that glory back to Jesus, but give Him an even greater glory because He was faithful to the cross. He receives a greater glory when He's seated at the Father's right hand than He ever had before the incarnation. You say, how do you add to infinity? God does, all right? Because Jesus had an infinite glory before the cross. He has a greater than infinite glory after the cross. And if my finite mind can't understand it, I'm just waiting to see it unfold when I get there, okay? And if a human mathematician tells me you can't add to infinity, well, God does, so there you have it. 2 Peter 2:10. But here are two cases where doxa, again, appears to be personified. It's individualized. It is embodied in a finite creature that is a spiritual being called a glory or called a majesty. And in 2 Peter 2:10, we find that these guys are the object of scorn. Notice these false teachers, those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. Daring, self-will, that despise authority, by the way, is a term we had already. The exousia authority, I believe. Daring, self-will, they do not tremble when they revile doxa. Angelic majesties is how it's translated. But doxa, daring, self-will, they do not tremble when they revile majesties. Whereas angels, who are greater in power, in might and power, do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord. See, this is the insanity. The insanity of pride that is just so full of self that they don't even tremble before that which they're blaspheming. They don't even tremble about that that they just count it as worthless, count it as nothing. They think that they are calling the shots and they're really the slaves of the fallen angels and demons that truly run this world. You know, you ever encounter unbelievers like that? You ever encounter believers like that? Just full of themselves and full of pride, they think they got a complete handle on everything. Don't understand that this cosmos system is actually calling the shots. Likewise in Jude verse 8. Yet in the same way, these men also by dreaming defile the flesh and reject authority and revile majesty. Same vocabulary. But Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." All right, so now we got a difference. We seem to have two approaches in the angelic conflict. The one approach is back off and leave it in the hands of the Lord. Say, "The Lord rebuke you." Right? The other tactic says, take up the full armor of God and resist. So what is it? Do we take up the full armor of God and resist? Do we take up the sword of the Spirit or not? Do we just back off and say, "The Lord rebuke you," and leave it in the hands of the Lord? Those appear to be two entirely different tactics. Which one do we employ? And if one is right and the other is wrong, why are they both in the Bible? Okay, well, you're too far ahead of me. You know how this works. It's not a matter of either or. It's not a matter of one being right and one being wrong. There's nothing in the Bible that's wrong. They're both in the Bible. They're both true. It's like, how do you handle Proverbs where it says, don't answer a fool according to his folly? And the very next verse says, answer a fool according to how his folly deserves. Those are back-to-back verses, right? I think they're verse 4 and verse 5 in that Proverb. 24? Somebody knows, all right? So do I take up the full armor and resist? Do I wrestle against the principalities and powers? Or do I step back and say, "The Lord rebuke you," and leave it in the hands of the Lord? Both, and you're going to see what the distinction is between the two. There's a time and a place for each. We need to, you know, appropriately do the right one in the right time. We don't want to do the wrong one at the wrong time. So stay tuned for that development. All right, 13 to 14 then. I'll go very quickly. Cherub. You think, how can cherub go quickly? We spent hours on cherub in the Old Testament. Yeah, because that's where all the references to cherubs are, is in the Old Testament. There's only one verse in the New Testament that even mentions cherub. And that's in Hebrews 9:5 when it's talking about those guys in the Old Testament. Okay? It's talking about the cherub in the temple or in the tabernacle that are overshadowing the Ark of the Covenant. So if you want to go back and review what we were looking at in main point A, when we had cherub there, it was point 7, cherub, and the 91 Old Testament uses there. Because in the New Testament, you just don't have it. In the New Testament, all you have is Hebrews 9:5, so we can knock that out pretty quickly. Even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship in the earthly sanctuary, where there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one in which were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread that is called the holy place. Behind the second veil there was a tabernacle which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna and Aaron's rod which budded, and the tables of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things we cannot now speak in detail. All right, like pretty common among pastors and Bible teachers, you just only have so much time. Okay, you're trying to get in what you can in the time you've got. What we've just read there is the only reference to cherubim in the New Testament. All right, and it's pointing back to the 91 uses that we have in the Old Testament. And that would be worth some pondering. Why were the cherubim so prevalent in the Old Testament, and absolutely missing in the New Testament, lacking in a church age application when they were so prevalent in the stewardship of Israel. Featured not just in Israel, but even the Gentiles. It was a cherub that was stationed to guard the tree of life when Adam and Eve were kicked out of the Garden of Eden. So if cherubim feature prominently in the dispensation of the Gentiles and the dispensation of Israel, why are they AWOL in the church age? Okay, very little mention, just the one right there. Finally, then, the last of the vocabulary is the living creatures from Revelation 4 and 5. Zoon. Kind of like Zoe, that means life. It's a neuter noun from Zoe. Zoon. A living thing, like a charisma is a grace thing. A pneumatica is a spirit thing. A zoon is a Zoe thing, a life thing. Number 2226 is the Strong's Concordance number. It's Z-O-O-N, Zeta, Omega, Omicron, Nu. So you got the long O followed by the short O. That's why it's zoon. It's not zoon or zoon. All right. Zoon. And actually, there's even an iota subscript under the omega, okay, which often gets overlooked, but it's there. So zeta, omega, iota subscript, omicron, nu, zoon. Number 2226, 23 New Testament uses, and the bulk of which are in Revelation, and they refer to these four of them before the Father's throne. But before we get to those, we do have references in Hebrews 13, 11, 2 Peter 2, 12, and Jude 10. Those passages we were just looking at with the not rebuking, but leaving in the hands of the Lord there, 2 Peter 2 and Jude 10. So let's start with Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13, 11. Get our glimpse into heaven here. Hebrews 13, 11. It's just simply translated animals. The bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. A living creature translated animal. I don't think that's an angelic reference. 2 Peter 2:12. 2 Peter 2:12. I should have just stayed here from a moment ago. Daring self-will, they do not tremble when they revile doxa, angelic majesties, glories. Whereas angels, angeloi, who are greater in might and power, do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord. But these, notice now, like unreasoning animals, like unreasoning zoon, like unreasoning animals. So just like in Hebrews 13:11, we have zoon here and it's translated animals, with the adjective unreasoning attached there. Born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed. I mean, what is an animal? It's a living thing, right? It's a living thing. Does it have rights? Just because it's alive, who gave it life? What rights do they have? Okay? I may let this go for the morning, but you understand, in the world we live in, animals do have rights. Not sure why, but they do. Plants have rights. All right, you can have crimes against vegetables now. Okay, you can have crimes against animals. Okay, where do these rights come from? If they are, in fact, rights. Who is the source of life? Why do we have animals? What are animals there for? I think the tasty ones should be eaten. Which is why I like to join people for the eating of tasty animals. That's my version of PETA. Anyway, a living thing. And what is the purpose of this animal? To be killed. Creatures of instinct. Creatures of instinct. Not thinking, not rational thinking. Not made in the image of God. Not with a soul capacity to obey or disobey the will of God. But every creature is somewhere on the food chain. Right? All right. But see, what the world system has done, what Darwinian evolution has done, has created this mythical tree of life thing and plugged us into it. You know, we have our branch, just like the monkeys, just like the apes, just like the tapeworms, all right? Anyway, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, will in their destruction of those creatures also be destroyed. You know, demonic rebellion is animalistic and worse. Demonic rebellion is animalistic and worse. Because not only do they act like animals, they actually do things animals wouldn't do. Okay? In their demonic rebellion. Jude 10, very parallel to 2 Peter. Again, Michael does not dispute. He says, the Lord rebuke you, but these men revile the things which they do not understand, the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals. By these things they are destroyed. What sets humanity apart? Our reason, intellect, sensibility, will, being crafted in the image of God, our reason. Okay. Animals don't reason. Now, they can problem solve and they can think as creatures of instinct. And they can learn. I'm not saying they're not smart, but they don't reason. They're not rational, moral beings as you and I are. They are creatures of instinct, which we're not supposed to be. We're supposed to be rational. What's the opposite of rational? Thank you. All right. You think it would go without saying. Not in the culture we live in, it needs to be said. It needs to be said loud and clear. All right, so we get past the references to the animals in Hebrews and in 2 Peter and in Jude. How do we have the term now in Revelation, starting in chapters 4 and 5? There's four of them before the Father's throne. Are they unreasoning animals in the throne room of God? Not at all. In fact, they have the same faces that we see for the cherub faces in Ezekiel. All right, Revelation chapter 4. And it may be that the reason why we have very limited use of cherub as cherub vocabulary in the New Testament is because by this point of time, they should not even be properly called cherub anymore. They should be called zoan. And at what point did they go was it a promotion? Was it a transformation? All right. But they have the same faces, the face of an ox, the face of a lion, the face of an eagle, the face of a man. The same faces that we saw the cherubim have in Ezekiel. And by the way, this living creature vocabulary we've had before as well, this was also in Ezekiel related to, do you remember this? Point 17, the chaya, living beings that were all... The Ezekiel cherubim references there. So this should not surprise us. Revelation chapter 4. After these things. All right. What's the setting for this? After these things. Some of the most important words you're going to have in Revelation, and what I'm going to be teaching when I go to Ukraine is teaching after these things. The outline for the book of Revelation is simple. I don't know why people make it difficult. But in Revelation 1:19, John is instructed to write the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things that will take place after these things. John has three things he's got to write about. The things you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. He's got three subjects to write about. And that's your outline for the book of Revelation. The things you have seen is the vision of the lampstand and the stars and Jesus there in chapter 1. The things which are is the seven churches of Revelation 2 and 3. And the things after these things is what happens after the church in Revelation 4 and following. And just in case you missed it, and it's not as clear, you have the reminder when chapter 4 starts by starting the chapter with after these things. All right? Same exact phrase. The same exact phrase. So you cannot mistake it with the outline that was given in 1:19. After these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things. Okay? After these things. So twice there in that first verse, after these things. So when the church is done, what happens? The church goes up here, right? Jesus says, come up here. come up here. And the vision that he saw in chapter 1 was a vision that he saw from the perspective of the earth. But when it comes time to view the unfolding of the tribulation, John's not going to see that from the perspective of the earth. He's going to see it from a heavenly perspective. He's brought up to heaven to see the vision from that perspective, because that's where the church is going to be when the tribulation unfolds upon this earth. So, immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one was sitting on the throne. I don't believe that means he was in fellowship. I believe it means that he was taken out of his body into a spiritual vision. Spiritually, he was transported to heaven. And there's a throne there, and one was sitting on the throne. This is God the Father on the throne. We don't see Jesus here right away. All right? And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone with a sardis in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne, like an emerald in appearance, similar to the throne that we saw with the rainbow reference in Ezekiel. And around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders. All right, now we have others seated on these thrones. When Daniel saw multiple thrones, they weren't seated. Only the Ancient of Days had taken his seat. The other thrones were still unseated yet. It's because Daniel didn't know anything about the church. The church was a mystery in Daniel's day. But by this point in time, the church is no longer a mystery, and it's no problem having thrones seated. 24 elders sitting. And if you were with us in the Revelation series, there's some disagreement about who these elders are. I believe they're the 24 maximum rewarded church age saints, that they are church age believers that are rewarded here. Sitting clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. And out from the throne came flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. That's God the Holy Spirit and his seven manifestations. Now, verse 6. And before the throne, something like a sea of glass like crystal. It ends up in a lot of our hymns, right? Standing by the crystal sea. And it shows up in a lot of hymns. One verse of the Bible, but a lot of hymns in our hymnal. And in the center and around the throne, here they are now, four Zoah, the plural of Zoan, four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. Now, I think it's appropriate to view these as differently than the animals we had referenced in Hebrews 13, the animals that were referenced in 2 Peter and in Jude. This is a heavenly context. Now, these are clearly spirit beings, what we call often angels. So the first Zoan was like a lion, and the second like a calf. This is Zoan all throughout. There's four Zoans in verse 7. The first Zoan was like a lion, the second Zoan like a calf. The third Zoan had a face like that of a man, and the fourth Zoan was like a flying eagle. The same four faces that we saw on the cherubim in Ezekiel chapter 1 or Ezekiel chapter 10. And the four Zoah, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come." All right. Now, if you're reading Isaiah chapter 6, you say, well, this seems confusing, because I thought six-winged angels that sing the holy, holy, holy song, I thought those were seraphim. Okay. They are seraphim in Isaiah chapter 6. Six-winged angels. With two, they covered their eyes. With two, you remember, six wings there of those seraphim in Isaiah chapter 6. These guys aren't called seraphim. They're not called cherubim. They're called Zoan, living creatures. So what changed in between Isaiah and Ezekiel and now Revelation? What changed? How is it that these cherubim and seraphim received Zoe life? Because they appear to have Zoe life here before the Father's throne. How did you receive your Zoe life? When you believe in Christ, that's right, yeah. You had bios life before, biological life, you know, at the point of conception, but you got your Zoe life the day you got saved. He who has the Son has Zoe. He who does not have the Son does not have Zoe. Shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. How did these angels receive Zoe life? They weren't redeemed, okay? But they did receive Zoe life somehow, some way. And part of what we have to do in angelology is acknowledge our finite understanding and have sufficient humility to say, we don't know, we don't understand. we know, hold your finger here in Revelation. We'll be back here in just a moment, but a quick side trip to Colossians chapter 1. In what way was the invisible realm reconciled? Because the invisible realm was reconciled by the cross. How? Colossians 1:20. Through him. Colossians 1:20. And I'll just show it to you and say, I don't understand it. But it's what the Bible says. So it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him and through him to reconcile all things to himself. In the case you don't know what the all things are, back up to the creation, all things, visible or invisible, in the heavens or on the earth. All things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Now we understand the peace was necessary for humanity because humanity rebelled, humanity fell, humanity was being brought into reconciliation with the Father, that the last Adam was remedying what the first Adam caused. We get that. What about the angels? And notice what it says here. Made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, I say, were the things on earth or things in heaven. Same language of the creation. It's not just the physical, visible, human realm that was benefited by what Jesus Christ did on Friday, April 3rd. The blood of the cross did more than we give it credit for. There was value in the blood of the cross applied to the angelic realm. We know that it disarmed the rulers and the authorities. What else did it do? This passage says it reconciled. This passage said it reconciled. So, well, why did the elect angels need to be reconciled? They didn't fall. Only one-third followed after Satan. The two-thirds didn't fall after Satan. So why would they need to be reconciled? Outstanding question. I've asked it hundreds of times over the last 20 years. I'm still asking it. But this verse says they were. This verse says they were reconciled. So even though they didn't follow Satan's rebellion, there was still some, shall we call it, distance or some something that needed to be reconciled. All right? And it was done by Jesus Christ on the cross. And if it had any, maybe it relates to the defiled temple that couldn't be cleansed until Jesus Christ went and cleansed it with his own blood. But even the elect angels required reconciliation. After which we observe now that these cherubim and these seraphim have Zoe life. We never saw that before. Now they've got Zoe life. Now they're called Zoon. They weren't called cherubim. They weren't called seraphim. They're called Zoon here before the Father's throne. All right, so back to Revelation then. We'll continue our look at these Zoon. Zoon is singular, Zoa, end it with an alpha, and you have the plural. Zoa is the plural of Zoon. Now, where do we leave off? In chapter 4, verses 8 and 9, holy, holy, holy. All right. And when the Zoon, or plural, when the Zoa, there's four of them, give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne. Now, it's the elders who have the crowns. It's not the Zoon that have the crowns. There's 24 elders because there's 24 thrones and there's 24 crowns, not the angels, not the Zoon here with the crowns or the thrones. And it's the elders that are singing, "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will, they existed and were created." All right, so that's chapter 4. On to chapter 5, verse 6, verse 8, verse 11, verse 14. Same Zoon again. Now here's this book. It's got the seven seals, and John is weeping. No one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. No one was worthy. And so John begins to weep greatly because no one's worthy to open the book. But one of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping." One of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping." One of those 24, okay? Do you remember who I think this is? I just think it'd be hilarious if this was actually John himself. If the Apostle John is one of the 24 elders, wouldn't that be awesome? If John himself is one of the 24 greatest believers of the church age, the disciple who reclined on Jesus' breast, the disciple whom Jesus loved, if he was one of the 24 elders, I think it'd be hilarious for him to come alongside himself and encourage himself in his own vision, in his own dream. All right. There's a fellowship conversation for you. Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. Look at the criteria for worthiness. You could look at it was the overcoming. It was the victory in the incarnation. Jesus could not have opened these seals had he not been faithful in his incarnation, because he would not be the overcomer at that point. And so I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. All right. Verse 7, he came and he took the book. Let's see, what are the verses? Verse 6, verse 8, verse 11, and verse 14. Verse 8, when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And now they've got a new song to sing. Now they're not just praising God the Father in His glory, they're now praising God the Father and God the Son. The heavenly hymns of praise match our fellowship, according to 1 John. Our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son. Okay? By the way, that's good stuff in 1 John. I would encourage you, don't blow off the Sunday night class just because it's not the pastor teaching. You know, it's a student teaching, but that's important. 1 John's got some powerful, got some meat, and you need it. All right. Some people do that. Well, pastor not here, I don't have to be here. Yeah, you do. All right. So verse 6, verse 8, verse 11, verse 14. Verse 11 says, I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. And so now the choir really gets expanded to include the entirety of the myriads of the heavenly host. In the song they sing there in verse 12, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Verse 14, the final reference here in this chapter, the four living creatures kept saying amen, and the elders fell down and worshipped. Seems to me that when we see these things spoken of, the role that the angels have is to issue the amen, that it's the elders that are offering the praise for their redemption. Angels aren't redeemed when it comes right down to it. Jesus did not become the God angel, he became the God man. He identified with us. He redeemed us. Even when he reconciled everything, he redeemed us. So the four living creatures kept saying amen, and the elders fell down and worshipped. Chapter 6, chapter 7. Several verses in chapter 6, 1, 3, 5, 6, and 7. Then I saw when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying, as with a loud voice of thunder, come. I looked, and behold, a white horse. It's interesting. These four living creatures are each going to issue an imperative. Each one of these zoon is going to issue the imperative, come. And in response to that angel's imperative, the horse rider is going to come forth, the white horse rider, the black horse rider, the red horse rider. I've got these out of order. The sickly horse rider, okay? The first, the second, the third, and the fourth living creatures all say, come. And when they issue the command, it's manifested on the earth. It's manifested on the earth. Similar to what we saw watchers doing in the book of Daniel. They were reflecting on God's commands and commenting upon what they were watching there on the earth. So that's verse 1, 3, 5, 6, and 7. All with respect to these living creatures and their commands and what's taking place there on the earth. Chapter 7 and verse 11. You want to see how fruitful these evangelists are in the tribulation? 144,000 Jewish evangelists that are introduced here in Revelation chapter 7. 12,000 from each of these 12 tribes. And look how fruitful they are. Verse 9 says, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues. See, in the church age, it's the Gentile nations that are provoking Israel to jealousy. In the tribulation, it's 144,000 Jewish evangelists that are giving the gospel to every Gentile nation on earth. Can't even be counted. Every nation, all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and palm branches were in their hands. Not only are they getting saved in droves, they're getting martyred in droves. How do you think they got in heaven? Okay? They're getting martyred left and right. The tyrannical one-world government is not tolerating worship of anything other than dear leader. All right? Easy now. All right. That's verse 9. And they cry with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels, there's angeloi, standing around the throne and around the elders and the four zoa, living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God. Over to chapter 14. Again, the 144,000 are ministering. And they're going to get to sing a new song. It's kind of interesting. Folks that don't like music, don't like singing, try to show up at 11:10 so we can miss all the singing and just sit down for the teaching. Well, what are you going to do in heaven? Seems to be a lot of singing going on up there. You're going to hang around outside the pearly gates and say, "Tell me when the singing's over, I'll go in and get the teaching." All right, Revelation 14:3. Here's these guys. His name and the name of his father written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the sound of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. And the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they sang a new song. So how many of these new songs are we getting from chapter 4 to chapter 5? Now here's a new one in chapter 14. And we don't know this song. We're not even allowed to learn it. A new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. It's their song and their song alone. We're not entitled to it. We can't even learn it. We won't even have the faculties, the capacity to learn that song, even while we listen to them sing it. Isn't that amazing? All right. These are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they have kept themselves chaste. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes, been purchased from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb. Boy, the ministry they're going to have, something else. Right in the midst of all the conflict. Okay, 15:7 and 19:4. In 15:7, one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives for an ever and ever. And so those seven angels will then be pouring out those bowls. Chapter 19 and verse 4, the last glimpse of them. Destruction of religious Babylon, the destruction of commercial Babylon. And after these things, I heard something like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God." And smoke starts rising in these things. They shout a second hallelujah in verse 3. And then in verse 4, the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sits on the throne, saying, "Amen, hallelujah." And a voice came from the throne saying, "Give praise to our God, all you his bondservants, you who fear him, the small and the great." Keep that small and great in mind, because we're going to see them standing before the great white throne, the unbelieving small and the great. Okay, so there's living creatures. That wraps that up. That's 19:4. Point C, the third of the introductions. The angel-demon distinctions. I think by now we can synthesize at least five different thoughts as far as why it's better to think of angels and demons as different things. that angels are not, fallen angels and demons are not one and the same thing. Now, there are pastors that teach that. I grew up with that. My pastor taught it that way. Pastor Thiem taught it that way, that demons is just another word for fallen angels. They're all the same thing. Okay, but not everybody teaches it that way. Larkin didn't teach it that way. Several others didn't teach it that way back in previous times. And I don't teach it that way. I think there are at least five reasons why you should not think of them as one and the same. And that's where we'll pick up when we come back, because it is 10:30. So, Lord willing, rapture pending, we will return in our next session together and teach you the five reasons why demons cannot be fallen angels. Thank you, Father, for your faithfulness. Thank you for your truth. Open our eyes to understand, not only have a knowledge of these things, but then equip and motivate us, Father, to become engaged in these things, to fully participate in the conflict, to engage in every theater of conflict, both in the heavens and on the earth. Father, open our eyes to understand fallen angels on the one hand and demons on the other. And which is the field that we're engaged in? And which is the field that we step back and say, the Lord rebuke you? Father, I pray that you would continue to protect this congregation. We know that we're teaching material that the adversary does not want taught, and that we're going to come under increased scrutiny because of that. So, Father, thank you. Bring it on. Father, we thank you in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.